All right, welcome back for our Q&A time. Our first question is, hi, Dr. Jennings. Considering God's truth in Philippians 3:10, how do we suffer like Christ, sharing in his death, and how does that relate to knowing him? So Christ took upon himself human flesh, again, so that by his death he was tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin. So he suffered temptation as we do. And it says in 1 Peter 4:1, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Did you ever notice that one before? 1 Peter 4:1. Suffer in your body. This is the more modern NIV. The old, or the King James, they suffer in your flesh. Suffer in your flesh. Flesh is a metaphor for the carnal nature. Okay? The carnal nature is fear and selfishness. This is our biological propensities. We're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. So what will happen is you'll be tempted by your own flesh or carnal nature to act in selfishness. When you instead choose, through trust in God, to act in love, you will suffer in your flesh. Your selfishness will suffer. You will crucify the flesh. This is what it means, by denying self. And as you do, your love circuits grow stronger, your fear circuits grow weaker. A simple example to anybody, if you know anybody who was a smoker, and they became convicted, they needed to quit. And so they quit their tobacco. They go through a period of time where they crave. Their flesh suffers. And as long as they're suffering, they're done with smoking. They're done with sin, so to speak. Okay? And so that's the idea. You have two competing principles at war in our hearts and minds for the converted. We have the carnal nature, which tempts us with fear and selfishness, and we have the spiritual nature, which leads us to altruistic love and godly pursuits. And those two are in competition. And as long as we say no to the flesh, the carnal nature, and those temptations, then we align ourselves with Christ in love and trust. The flesh is being crucified, so we identify with Christ's death, and we are reborn into his life. So that's what that means. Next question. 2 Samuel 6:6, when Uzzah tried to stabilize the ark with his hand, violating God's command not to touch the ark, he was immediately struck dead without a warning or a chance to repent. Besides, he was not doing it out of a spiteful disobedience. Besides, he was not doing it out of spiteful disobedience. I'm wondering how we know that. I'm not saying he was. I'm not saying he wasn't. I'm just saying, how do we know what his motivations were? Okay? As motivations could be anything. Where is the patience and loving kindness that God showed to many sinners who violated his laws, like David, the adulterer and murderer, who was called a man after God's own heart, or Adam, who deliberately ate of the forbidden fruit that God said he would die? Instead of striking him dead, God gave him a way to be redeemed. Why the different treatment? Is there a reason for striking Uzzah dead for that offense? And are there other offenses that we will be struck dead immediately for? Anybody like to answer that one? What are your thoughts?
Uzzah was put to sleep.
Okay, first point to recognize is this was not death of the wages of sin. This was simply putting to sleep. It's not the wages of sin death. It's not punishment for sin. So if we read into this punishment for sin, then we're misconstruing. And so along those lines, embedded into what your statement is, what law lens are you looking at this through? You're looking at this through a penal law lens. He broke a rule and he got punished. This is the way the question is here framed, that he broke a rule and he got punished for it, and punishment was death. Okay, that's one way to look at it. I'm going to say it's a fraudulent way. That's the imperial way. That's the human law way. Wendell.
He was a priest. He knew the care of the ark. He knew all the regulations, etc. And so it wasn't like an ignorant person walking up and saying, oh, I've got to stabilize the ark.
Okay, so you're going to, so he was a priest and he had some knowledge of the regulations for carrying it. So then that made him more culpable and he deserved to be put to death.
It implied that the question is, oh, I'm going to be punished for something I don't know anything about.
Okay. Yes?
I think when we get to heaven, Uzzah's going to be the first one to defend God. And, you know, if he's lost, he'll even defend God from outside the city and say he did exactly right. If he had not done that, that would have been wrong. He says, that's what I needed, and that's what needed for my family or my influence. God did exactly right. He will defend God, and or he will not accuse God with any. He won't accuse God.
So this is an opportunity for those who have questions like this all week long to go to our website, use our search engine, type in Uzzah. I wrote a blog in 2013 on this question, and the question is David and the showbread versus Uzzah and the ark. Why does David go in, take showbread that's only lawful for the priest to take, and he eats it and gives it to his men, and he's not struck down, but Uzzah touching the ark is struck down? What's the difference? You got your hand up.
You have to remember the context of this event was that the Israelites had taken the ark into war without God's direction. It had been taken by the Philistines. They lost that. The Philistines took it. They were sending it back because it caused so much trouble to them. And God, I think, partly needed to reestablish the people the importance of holding the sacredness of God supreme. You know, Uzzah was just sort of a demonstration of that they had lost their holy concept of God.
Okay, other thoughts?
Is there ever an incident where someone else touches the ark and doesn't die?
Not recorded in scripture that I'm aware of.
I mean, how is the ark made? Like, maybe the ark was just something people couldn't touch, like an electric wire.
You know, that actually is a theory in a novel that I read once, in which the ark, being made out of gold, had high electrical capacitor. Basically, it retained an electrical charge because of its gold structure and the environment in which it was being moved, and he touched it and got electrocuted. That is a theory I read in a novel. I don't find myself that's very persuasive, but... But that's also why they articulate it had to be carried on wooden poles so that people wouldn't get electrocuted when they touched it. So that theory's out there, that he just touched it and got killed, and the Bible gives it credit to God for doing that. Yes?
Well, that brings me to the thought of when Moses was up in the mountains and there was the barrier, not even an animal should cross that line, otherwise it would die. Could that not be the same energy field?
Okay, so an energy field that would do that. So, yes.
The ark was still part of a theater.
There we go.
It was still symbolic. There's an object lesson still being taught.
That's right.
And Israel had forgotten that. They'd gone off script.
And we forget when we read these stories, first off, design law versus imposed law. And we read them through imposed law, and God is enforcing rules, and he's punishing rule breakers. And that is always the wrong way to read the Bible. Always the wrong way to read the Bible. Second, the Bible tells us that Israel is not only real historic people who did real historic stuff. And you think this is true, if we believe Holy Spirit inspired. You think about all the lives that lived. Millions of lives lived during this time, the Hebrew descendants. But we have a very select few that are recorded in Scripture. Do you think the Holy Spirit, God, infinite, all-knowing God, has the ability to select to record some lives and deselect other lives for a purpose more than just the historical facts, that they can tell a larger story? And I think the Bible tells us, the Bible tells us that these were recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 10:11 as examples are written down and a warning to us for the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so these stories are historic, but they're object lessons. They were slaves in Egypt. We are slaves to sin. Moses was born amongst the Egyptians, and a sinful ruler sought to kill him as a child. Jesus was born among the sinful ruler, the sinful people of this world, and a sinful ruler sought to kill him as a child. Moses conversed with God directly in heaven, Moses conversed directly with God prior to, and then went forth into Egypt and confronted the powerful ruler who enslaved the people to have the people set free. Jesus conversed with God in heaven directly and came to earth and confronted the powerful ruler of this world that enslaves the people in sin. Moses led the people through the waters of the Red Sea to a new life of freedom from the powers that enslave them, and Jesus leads us through the waters of baptism to a new life of freedom from fear and selfishness which enslaves us. The people were blessed with material possessions of houses and wealth as long as they followed God's instructions, and we are blessed with spiritual possessions of wisdom, peace, joy, love, maturity, and discernment as long as we trust God and apply his methods to our lives. They were warned that if they were to forget God's instructions and go, that they would lose their blessings and eventually be enslaved again, which happened with the Babylonian captivity. And we're warned that if we forget God, to trust God and stop living in harmony with his design law protocols for life, then we'll lose our blessings and become enslaved to fear and selfishness again. The Old Testament, the whole story, is a drama teaching the reality of the deliverance from sin. And then they were given an actual theater with a cool stage, props, beautiful costumes, and a precise script we call scripture. It was a script to a play to act out the plan. And then we understand that David going in and eating the showbread within the script, the showbread is representative of Jesus. Okay, and every week the daily priests in their white robes, representing the righteousness of Christ, would eat the showbread with the high priest on Sabbath in the holy place, the church, which symbolized the people of God coming together with our high priest in heaven and partaking of the word of God in church each week. But David showed another truth, and that is sometimes people come to the knowledge of Christ outside the church itself, outside the witnesses, the people who have, as it says in Romans chapter 2, those who have not heard the law but do by nature the things contained in the law, a law to themselves, they still partake of Christ through another source. So they're taking of the showbread, which is the source of life, and thus they lived because they took of Christ, and he is the source of life. But, as we talked about earlier, the Ark of the Covenant is symbolic in the theater of the universe reconciled at oneness with God in his presence again. And the only way for a sinner to enter the presence of God is through
Christ.
Christ. But Uzzah, putting his hand on the ark, goes directly without Christ. Anybody who tries to go directly without Christ into God's presence on the mountain or other places, without Christ, we can't live there. We're out of harmony with life. It will overwhelm and consume us. We will die. So the theater is Uzzah's put to sleep. But again, what you said earlier is
first death.
We have no idea Uzzah's heart. It is even possible Uzzah might have said, Lord, I'm happy to be put to sleep right now to help make this lesson clear to everybody. I know you'll raise me in the right resurrection. We don't know his heart, whether he was rebellious or he was absolutely submissive and knew what was going to happen. We just don't know. It's not told. All we know is he touched the ark and he went to sleep. And he'll be raised in the resurrection of either the righteous or the unrighteous. And then, if he's in the resurrection of the unrighteous in 1,000 years, the gates of New Jerusalem will be open. He'll have all this new evidence, and we will all watch it. He still won't come in. So again, God's action to put him to sleep did not determine his eternal destiny. He will still determine it by his own choices. So that's how I understand that. We got to keep rolling now. We got some more questions. I want to ask something about forgiveness. Does forgiving someone mean that you should totally forget what that person has done or the pain that they inflicted or he inflicted? So I would encourage you you can go to our website, type in forgiveness, read about the 7 myths of forgiveness, get the book Could It Be This Simple? If you're in the member section, you can listen to the audio. There's an entire chapter on the 7 myths of forgiveness because this is one of the myths that forgiveness means forgetting. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. Forgiveness does not mean memory erasure, amnesia. No. And in fact, it is dangerous to do that. But then again, we read in Scripture that when we confess our sins, God forgives us and he casts them as far as the east is from the west and as deep as the sea and remembers them no more. So heavenly forgiveness means godly Alzheimer's, that God has no memory anymore of these things. Is that what it means? It's not amnesia. It's not amnesia. So what does it mean?
It doesn't matter.
Well, it's no longer relevant to the relationship. You only can forget in a godly way when the person who is doing the offense has actually become a trustworthy friend, has had repentance, and their heart's been changed. So the metaphor I give is, imagine you have a first grader, and your first grader just stole a cookie and lied about it, and you're a loving parent. Which will come first if you're the parent of that first grader? Your forgiveness or their repentance? Which comes first? You forgive them, but because you love them, you don't just ignore it either, do you? You intervene with punishment. It comes from the root word punitive, to exact vengeance upon, or discipline, root word disciple, to teach. What do you do? You already forgive them, but you recognize that they're starting to have some practices that would corrupt their character, and because you've already forgiven them and you want to see them have a heart of an honest person and a loyal person and a trustworthy person, you discipline them, right? And when you discipline, they are convicted, they repent, they not only repent, they confess, they ask for your forgiveness, which you've already extended, that's why you lovingly discipline, and there are hugs and kisses all around reconciliation. Okay? Reconciliation is when the offender repents and has a genuine change of heart, so they no longer continue to function on those same modes and methods anymore. And the offended forgives, no longer doesn't seek any type of retaliatory payments of some kind. When those two things happen, you can have reconciliation. And so that's happened with you and your first grader. And then the next day, your child comes home from school. They see the bus stop out in front of the house. They run up with a big smile to say, Mommy! And do you go, oh, here comes that little liar of mine. Is that what you think? Not for a second. Because reconciliation has occurred in that context, it's forgotten as far as the relationship because it's no longer between you. That does not mean you have amnesia for what happened the day before. Okay, that's what God means when he has healed our hearts, written his law on our hearts and minds, then he forgets because it's not relevant to the way the relationship functions anymore. But as long as the sin, if you will, the selfishness is in the heart, he can't forget it any more than a doctor can forget the cancer that remains in the patient. We can't forget you've got cancer that's metastasizing through your body. We need to eradicate it. But once it's eradicated and you're cancer-free, we don't have to think about it anymore. And so that's how we understand that. So you have to evaluate, in fact, whether the person you're dealing with is a trustworthy human being or not. And the forgiveness of them is not for their benefit, it's for your benefit. It frees you from the ongoing hurts and frustrations and anger. Okay. Let's see. If you believe as an Adventist but do not have an Adventist church anywhere near you, do you recommend going to a church with others whose biblical beliefs do not align with yours or watch sermons online from home? Yes. Yes, I do. Okay, next question. If you didn't understand my answer, the answer is every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. There is no rule to be set on something like that. You must evaluate the situation, the local people, the opportunities you have, what is what the Holy Spirit is convicting you to do, and then you make that decision in governance of yourself. So, yes.
Do we go to church to be blessed, or do we go to church with the intent maybe to bless others?
Yes. Yes, we do. Yes. That is my answer. All righty. What are your thoughts on multi-faith Abrahamic house complex? Will be complete next year. Pope Francis, Jewish community, and Muslim leaders. Yeah, I don't know if you all know, off the coast of United Arab Emirates, they built a little island. On this island, they're building a temple for the Jewish tradition, mausoleum for the Islamic tradition, and a cathedral for the Christian tradition, which will be headed by the Pope of Rome. And all three will be on this island, and it's supposed to be an island of religious unification of the three Abrahamic traditions of the monotheistic God. And so what are my thoughts about it? I think it's part of the end-time fulfillment of the powers that coming together to unite to persecute the people of God. I don't think the Holy Spirit is involved in this at all. I think it's a grand, massive deception to unite these religious powers, which will then unite with worldly powers and political powers and the merchants of the earth. And it will focus a lot on, I'm almost certain, the saving of material life and saving of the planet. Okay, understand this is a godless approach to it. It's designed to incite fear. It is the Christian approach is we want to save hearts and minds into the kingdom of God because we know that Jesus is coming and he's going to destroy this planet as it is and he's going to recreate a new earth, the home of the righteous. And then the meek shall inherit the earth. This planet is not being saved as it is. It's going to be recreated again. That's the biblical worldview. That is not the worldview of the Green Movement, and it is not the worldview of what you're going to see through this organization. They're going to be going down the worldview that we have to do all these things in order to save the climate and prevent climate change and save the planet. I think they're going to do that. Anyway, so I'm not a fan of what they're doing there. I've asked this question before, but hopefully I'll get more insight this time. Oops. Aha. That's okay. If you don't mind, as I'm still struggling with the issue, I haven't read this question, so I don't know what's coming, okay? Using examples of how one differentiates and or appreciates design law, as taught by common reason from universal and or natural laws, as taught by others like New Age movements and social science theorists. Did y'all hear a question in there?
Yeah.
What was the question?
The difference between natural law and the design law.
Okay, so the main difference is the philosophical underpinnings. The design laws all are God's creation, design. They're an expression of his character of love. They emanate from him, and they're sustained by him, and there is no sustaining of the laws on their own natural energy or force. They're sustained by the personal attention of an infinite individuality of love. Whereas the natural law tends to elevate the laws themselves, separate and divorced from a loving intelligence, as if they are originating in their own right and are able to be sustained in their own strength. And this is a perversion that worships ultimately becomes nature worship, and we worship basically ancient pagan nature worship over the God of nature, and that's the big difference. How do you apply the remedy to the punishments for Adam and Eve? I'm going to have to, if you were here, I'd say, what punishments? Mm-hmm. What punishments? Are you talking about the idea that the ground was cursed? Okay, well, that was a statement. How do you understand that statement? Imperial law? You broke my rule, buddy. Now I'm going to curse the ground and punish you for it. Design law? Wait, all nature groans under the weight of sin. Nature is no longer operating as God's perfect design anymore. Mutations have come. Thorns, thistles, poisonous herbs, plants. The animals now, we have predatory animals that didn't exist before. All nature has been perverted by it. Satan also now has access to this and begin doing amalgamations and various other things. So nature is now, it's going to be harder to work with and in nature because of the infection of sin. So cursed is nature because of you. Not I am cursing it. It is cursed by the actual consequence of your choice. So it's simply a description of reality. If you're talking about what he said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. Oh, see, God made a new alignment of the hierarchy and principles. No, God designed him to operate on other-centered love. And as soon as that was displaced, what came in was fear and selfishness, the survival drives. And what are the survival drives? Fear and selfishness naturally caused to happen in relationships. Here's what naturally always happens with the survival drives. That is, the strong will dominate the weak, and the weak will seek somebody strong to protect them. That's what happens. So you're going to have a desire for your husband, and he's going to dominate you. This was not an infliction by God or a proscription. It was a description of what sin did to God's creation. So there were no inflicted punishments, but there were punishments that sin brings. And sin always brings and pays its wage. Well, yes, Wendell. And we're going to close with Wendell's comment. Yes.
Many of our concepts of commands or merely statements of God, descriptions of God, in fact, in Hebrew, apparently the Ten Commandments are 10 words. They're not 10 commands that they have to be obeyed. They are 10 words or descriptions.
When I went to med school, one of the hospitals was an old tuberculosis hospital. Back in the day, it was a tuberculosis hospital. And they had a seal as you walked in with the big tuberculosis thing. Now imagine back in the day with tuberculosis, people admitted to the hospital, you could see a list of rules or description on the wall that when you leave this hospital, you could have it, when you leave, you will not cough, you will not have fever, you will not spit up blood, okay? And you could see, well, as they get admitted with their sickness and tuberculosis, people are going, oh, those are the rules to get out of here. So when the doctor comes around to examine me, I'm going to put some ice in my mouth so I won't have a fever. And when I'm going to work really hard not to cough. I'm not coughing, really, I'm not. Okay, because I've got to work really hard to make myself look healthy so I can keep the rules so I can get out of here. Okay. That's traditional way of looking at the commandments. Got to keep all these rules rather than understanding that when the Lord heals you, you won't have any other gods. You won't take his name in vain because you will represent him rightfully. You won't worship, make graven images out of other things. You will remember the Sabbath and all that it stands for, and you will keep it holy because you will be holy because I'm the God that makes you holy. And you will honor your parents, and you won't murder, and you won't commit adultery, and you won't do any of this stuff because you will love your neighbor as yourself. It was a description more than, significantly more than a prescription, but it was also a protective hedge for the immature. If they just did it out of a certain compliance, at least they would minimize some of the damage that was happening to themselves.
What the scripture says in Genesis 3 is, cursed is the ground for your sake.
Yeah. No, or because of you.
Is that a
different for your sake, or because of you.
Okay.
Okay. Well,
I see it as grace. Yeah. Everything that God has done, including allowing Adam and Eve to go to sleep.
Yep. Yeah. That was absolute grace. Yep.
It's to restrain the effects of sin.
Taking away the tree of life was to actually prevent
the
perpetual existence in sin, what we would call hell. So, gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for your kingdom and the way you run your universe and for the truths you revealed through Jesus. Enlighten our minds and may we grow more fully into your kingdom and character and methods. We pray in your holy name. Amen.